Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky. The sermon you're about to hear is entitled Receiver Grace, Giving Grace, and was delivered on December 8th, 2019 by our lead pastor, Paul Smith.
Well, as I said last week, I love preaching the Christmas message and the Christmas story. And yet, we also know that we're pretty familiar with the Christmas events. I'm sure many of you could tell them pretty sequentially and possibly better and communicate them better than I could. But the question we're asking is, do we know the reason for the events of Christmas, Christ coming to earth? And are we experiencing them in our lives? And could we communicate what those experiences are, just not know it, just not be able to communicate them, but are we truly living for the reasons and why Jesus came to this earth? And this series is called Voices of Christmas, Voices of Christmas, looking at some pretty non-traditional text this week and last week, and some more traditional text in the weeks to come. We've said we're looking at the voice of a pastor, a poet, today a prophet, and a promise. A pastor, Paul, last week, a poet, David, who wrote the majority of the Psalms, the songs and prayers sung to God, a prophet, Isaiah, next week, and then a promise coming from the book of Matthew. And we're saying the big idea of this series, this is kind of the one that captures the whole month, it's this: because Jesus came, relationally, everything changes. Everything changes. You see, because Jesus came and has come and his salvation is sufficient, we now have relationship with God through Jesus. And it changes our vertical lives, but it also changes our horizontal lives, how we live with each other. The angel said in Luke 2, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, and an earth that did not know peace, to whom his favor rests." And it's even in our songs that we sing at this time. "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining." And no, I'm not going to sing it for you. But the third verse is my favorite. "Truly he has taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is now our brother. And at his name all oppression should cease." You see, the writer of O Holy Night knew that we could not separate God's gift of Jesus to us at the story of Christmas and not have it affect our relational lives. Relationally, Jesus coming to earth changes everything. We quoted Steve Siemens from Asbury Seminary last week. "The fact of the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, that Jesus came and lived among us is a stupendous, stranger than fiction truth that our faith is based on. But what does this mean? Why does this matter? What difference does it make in our personal and relational lives?" You know, how is it supposed to change how we live? How is it supposed to change how we interact, how we react to other people? And that's where the rubber meets the road, and us not living out the message of Christmas in our lives, Jesus coming to earth as his disciples. So Christmas according to David. And I was thinking, if David were to stand here, if David were to be your presenter this morning, and if you were to ask us, "David, give us one text, one event that communicates to you how Jesus coming to earth, how experiencing the love of God changes anything," I bet you he would take us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see an individual who has deeply experienced the love of God, and out of that love of God, gives that love away in radical, awe-inspiring, God-glorifying ways. And so another Christmas is going to come. December 26th will be here. Unless Jesus comes back, it's going to be here. How possibly could this year be different? You'll look back and say, there was a statement. I was proactive. I went out of my way. I broke the norm. I went out of my comfort zone. And God's love and grace was shown through me in a way I didn't expect. And the joy level in my life, I didn't fathom I could experience. Now, there's a rhythm to this time of year. We know it, and we know it well. It's a rhythm of receiving and giving. You know, we receive gifts from others. We receive the talents of others. We receive the time of others. And we give. We give gifts. We give of our time. We give of generosity. Well, that receiving and giving points to the rhythm of God's love for us. and points to our lives as Christians. You see, today is simply this: receiving grace and giving grace. You see, we love the receiving aspect. We love the receiving aspect of God's love, knowing about it, how it changes us. But those of us who've received grace have a calling. All of us have this calling. And make it white hot this time of year. Those of us who've received grace, we are the ones who God says, now give that grace away to others in practical ways. You see, it's often, I believe it's probably the most popular verses found in all of Scripture, but it communicates the heartbeat of Christmas. For God so, you know well, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved. I mean, the whole story starts with love. For God, who sees us in our mess, who sees us in our troubles, every morning, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It all starts with God's love giving, and we receive this love daily in salvation, and then all throughout our lives. But now Jesus says, "There's a principle to live by if you're my followers." In Matthew chapter 10, freely you have what? Received. Now freely what? Give. Model my heart to the world. And Jesus says, you're not called to a life of moralism, of just doing better or being like others. You're called to a supernatural love and filled with my Spirit, living out truth, giving away the radical grace to others that I have given you. It's not overlooking, and it's not just acting like it doesn't matter. Sometimes giving away grace is speaking the truth in love. But the natural disposition of our hearts that the world sees is we who've received love, give love. We who've received grace, give grace. Now, this is very important, and this is why this message matters. Christmas. It's a definite special time of year. But with Christmas comes this: expectations. I mean, it just plays on our expectations, doesn't it? The songs, it's the most wonderful time of year. I'll be home for Christmas, have a holly jolly Christmas. The movies, I mean, Hallmark movies. Do I need to say more? You know? And it always ends well, within 2 hours. How does that happen? And there's always like a baking fight where they throw flour at each other. Don't ask me how I know this. But there's expectations that our culture just communicates. But then there's our reality. You see, we have these hopes. We do want it to be like possibly the songs. We do want it to be possibly like others. We do want this. But then our reality sets in. The adult child says that again. The person who's chronically late, or that issue comes up again. Or the heartbreak just doesn't heal. The question is this: how are you going to fill in the gap? How do you fill in the gap? I mean, will you fill it in the gap with the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control? Will you fill it in the gap showing the love of Jesus because you've experienced the love of Jesus? Or will you fill in the gap possibly with harsh words, angry words, blow your top, carnality weaves its way through the figgy pudding, whatever that is, I don't know. How are you going to fill in the gap in this time of year? Here's another reason why. You see, we're just better. We represent Jesus better. We represent our Savior better when we who've received grace give grace. You see, and some things just go better together. They just do. We who've received grace, we give grace. I was thinking about things that are better together, and this may date me, but the Smothers Brothers, they go better together. No one's watching One Brother. You're watching the Smothers Brothers. Ginger Rogers, Fred Astaire. I mean, she was amazing. She had to do everything that Fred did, yet backwards. That's amazing. Jerry Rice and Joe Montana. And Kentucky and what? Basketball, yeah. Okay, just they go together. You know, you've received grace. And at this time of year, we focus in on a God who saw us in darkness. And the people in darkness saw a great light, and that light was God's love to us expressed in Jesus. And we believe it. We know it to be true. And now that we know it, how does it change anything? How are we to live? And what is the opportunity before us? Well, freely you've received, freely give. And the question is this: how do we live this supernatural life that we're called to? How do we live a life of not just going through the motions and not just doing what's right, but how do we live a life of radical grace shown? Because a radical God has shown us radical grace in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what this text is about. And I've got to do it in about 25 minutes. About how God's grace changes us and how we give that grace away. Now, to kind of wrap our minds and hearts around this, I got to do four things. I got to introduce the two main characters and give you a little background to that. I've got to illustrate the theological concept. Make eight connecting points, and then I've got to give two take-home applications. Now, the first service kind of gasped when I said that, but God is that amount of stuff in about 20 minutes, but our God is a God of miracles, and he'll make it happen. So let's go. Put your seatbelts on. Let's go for a journey. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, it starts off with the first cast of characters, and it says this: David asks. 2 Samuel is all about David's life. He asks, is there anyone? That's key to this whole text. He doesn't ask, is anyone qualified or pretty enough or talented enough? Is anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show, encircle, kindness? I'll come back to this. Kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, kings didn't ask this question back then. Everybody's kind of jaw would have dropped when David asked this question. You see, David asked this question because first of all, Jonathan and him had an unbelievable friendship that at one point David said, you know, I will always show kindness to your family, and they made a covenant. And even before that, Saul knew that David was going to become king. And Saul said, would you show my family kindness? And David said, I will always show kindness to your family. Well, why would they ask such things? And why is this such an overwhelming question? Because as David becomes king, there was kind of an automatic thing that you did to the person whose family that you overthrow. Well, you killed them all off. If you were in any way related to your predecessor or to the one who you overthrew, you killed off any of his lineage so that way no threat could be to your throne. So for David to say, is there anyone of Saul's household I can show kindness to? He's basically saying, is there anybody of my enemy? Can I show kindness to the one who pursued my life for 11 years and wanted to destroy my life and made me live like a fugitive for 11 years? Is there anybody who I can reverse all of that and show kindness to them? Show kindness to my enemies. What would cause a man to say such a thing? And is he fit for office to have such kindness? Well, David knows the love of God deeply over his life. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll just kind of paraphrase it. He actually says this: who am I, O sovereign Lord, and my family that you've brought me this far? He asked this question because God, through the prophet Nathan, just revealed to him that the Messiah was going to come through his lineage and his family. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 72, it says, God took David from the sheep fields, to being the king over Israel. And to be the king over Israel, who's the Messiah, is going to come through his line. Overwhelming grace was shown to David. And in fact, the signature phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is this: and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Not just a one-time blessing, but practical blessing on David's life over and over and over by God. Who am I to receive such love and grace? And this is where your life and David's life connect. You see, David looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, that God would fulfill his promise, that God would send a Savior. And we look back to this Messiah, that God's love was shown. It is real. It does change everything. But we also look forward. And we know that God's love has come to us in Jesus. And we know that he will come again. And we also look at our everyday lives and we realize that the Lord has given us breath, life, blessing, Everything that God has given us in Christ and in everything else comes from him. Truly, as the Apostle Paul said, I am who I am by the grace of God, can be said of all of us also. All of our lives are marked by grace. So this man who knows God's grace deeply and profoundly and is secure in it wants to give God's grace away. So let's tumble down to the second character that we meet in the text. In verse 2, it says this. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him. Now remember, Saul was David's enemy, pursued David for many years. A servant named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one left in Saul's household to whom I can show, look at the switch there, God's kindness? He doesn't even say for Jonathan's sake. He says, is there anybody that I can show God's kindness to? What a question for us to ask in December. God, is there anybody that I can show your kindness to? Ziba answered, there is a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in both feet. Doesn't even mention his name, just mentioned his struggle. David kind of says this, well, where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Michar, the son of Amnil, in Lo-Debar. Now, Lo-Debar means without pasture. Well, why is he there? If there's no pasture, basically no one lived there. He's there. He's on the outskirts because he's running for his life. He doesn't want to be found out. He's a fugitive because if he's found out, the king's men pretty much take his life. He's a threat to David's throne. He's living on the outside. And so verse 5, so the king had him brought from Lo-Debar to the house of Michar, son of Amnil. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Let's stop there. So imagine you're Mephibosheth, and you're just going through another day. It's been 15 years. You've lived in Lo-Debar for 15 years. You're just going through another day, and all of a sudden you hear the horses, the king's horses, and you figure, well, this is it. They figured me out. They know where I live. And sure, they're telling me that David wants to show me kindness, but it's probably a plot. It's probably a ploy. I'm pretty sure it's my death. He's gripped in fear, and he's gripped probably knowing that his life that he didn't want is going to come to an end. Now, Mephibosheth, interesting name. It means this, seething dishonor. There's a reason there's not a lot of Mephibosheths named today, this... But no mom is going to look at her new son and say, seething dishonor. No mom is going to do that. So how does he end up with this name? Well, back then, there was a name that you were given at birth, but then there was a name that you grew into. And evidently, he grew into this name. Seething meaning bitter, meaning cold. That when people would rub up against him, there was nothing kind and gentle. There was no grace over his life. He was seething in this sense of dishonor. Well, how did this come about? And his feet, how did those come about? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, this is key to the story. Saul and Jonathan were defeated. And when Saul and Jonathan were defeated, Saul and Jonathan's household ran in fear. In 2 Samuel 4, I'll just read it for you. It says this, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in both feet. How did this happen? He was 5 years old when the report of the death of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled because they're fleeing in fear. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So when disaster hits the family, he falls, his feet get crippled, his life is never the same. He grows up without a father, he grows up without a grandfather, he lives his life as a fugitive, a second choice life he didn't want for or ask for. In essence, he's like the ultimate biblical victim, I guess. And this is his life. But all of a sudden, everything's going to change because David knows, for God so loved. You see, in verse 7, here's where the theological truth begins to get illustrated. David's going to give three things to Mephibosheth and watch how everything changes. David says this, don't be, verse 7, don't be what? Afraid. The angels say to the shepherds, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy. When Jesus at the resurrection, the very first thing he says to the ladies who see him is don't be afraid. And David looking over Mephibosheth's life, and yes, it really is hard preaching this message with that name, Mephibosheth's life. He says, I know and I understand your fear because the sentence of death is over your life. But I'm not like other kings. I'm not like other ones in authority. I know God's love different, and this means it will be different. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father's Jonathan. Because of covenant, I'm going to show kindness. Watch what he does. First thing, he gives him life. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather. I'm a king who will restore, not just take. And you will always eat at my table. My table, the king says. And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And David doesn't even answer the question. And then the king summoned Ziba, watch this, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson, the one that you just even called crippled, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, and to bring the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That means 15 and 20 is 35, if I still can do the math correctly. If it's still 35 like it was yesterday, 35 people are now serving Mephibosheth daily. That is radical grace, radical change. And then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord has commanded his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Now, the dominant phrase of this whole chapter, chapter 9, is kindness. Who can I show kindness to, kindness to, kindness to? And the word of kindness is hesed. You got to say it guttural. Hesed. Can you say that with me? Hesed. Yes, good job. Now, it's not just any old word for kindness. It's this. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on David, says this, hesed is love without regard to shifting circumstances, hormones, emotional states, and personal convenience. This is the kind of love in which God so what? Loved the world. And then all of a sudden, John 3:16 and 2 Samuel 9 are connected. That God so loved, God showed the world hesed, that my love for you is based on covenant. It's not based on how pretty you are. It's not based on how your performance. My love is based on hesed. If anyone that I can show kindness to, I want them to know. Because this is what the God of love is like. Now, let's make 8 connecting points. 8 connecting points with David and Mephibosheth and our lives. You see, there's many connecting points with David and us. And there's many connecting points with Mephibosheth and us. And together they bring to reality the truth of how much God's grace has been given to us. And when we dwell on this truth and allow the Holy Spirit to allow it to give in, it gives us the fortitude and the power to be people of grace. The first one's this. Our forefather Adam, the one that started up for us, like Mephibosheth, once knew close relationship with the king. In fact, go beyond a king, new close relationship with the Creator. See, that's our story. We walked in close relationship with God. We walked in fellowship with him. And as Mephibosheth was in relationship with Jonathan and Saul, Adam was in relationship with Almighty Holy God. That's where our story starts as humanity. But here's the second thing. When disaster entered our story, it left us crippled. When disaster entered Mephibosheth's story, the fall left him crippled. When sin entered our human story, that fall has left us crippled, crippled on the inside. It's left a sin nature on the inside. Because of that, there is bitterness, there is anger, there's jealousy, there's fighting, there's conflict, there's hurt in the world, because we're all crippled on the inside. Eugene Peterson said, you always look around you. Life's not the way it's supposed to be. And you never not lock eyes with someone who's dealing with a Mephibosheth issue deeply on the inside. People are in more pain. People are in more hurt. People are more confused. People are in more sorrow than you could ever imagine. And when I remember that, my grace-o-meter that I'm willing to give to others definitely goes up. You see, we often look really good, but on the inside, all of us are hurting. All of us are hurting. And when we remember that, I believe everything changes. Thirdly, fear grips our hearts when we are first pursued by a king. Whether it's the first time you knew that God was pursuing you for salvation, or if it was the 1,000th time when you felt God pursuing you to know his love, the first time we get a kind of this experience that God is moving in on us, it can grip us with fear. John's gospel says when the Holy Spirit comes, it will convict the world of sin. We feel the sentence of death over our hearts sometimes. Because at first grip, because we knew that an absolutely holy God is pursuing us, can overwhelm us like it did for Mephibosheth. But God says, I'm not like other kings. I will show you love. And maybe you're here today and you have been running and you've been scared to surrender to God. And God is saying, I'm not like others. I'm a sed. You see, this king, your God, will show you has said love based on covenant, not personal worth. We've all blown it. None of us live up to our expectations. If we're not living up to our expectations, we say, how can we live up to God's expectations? And God's saying, I'm going to show you love has said based on my covenant that I've made with my son, that if you complete the finished work on the cross, that will pay the penalty for sin. And I will always, always look at those who receive you as salvation. I will always look at them with the disposition of love and as my sons and daughters. Next is this. The king takes us from a barren place and restores us to son-like or daughter-like fellowship with him. How great is the Father's love for us, John said in his epistle, that we should be called the children of God. You're not just a Christian with some vague serial number. He knows you. He knows you by name. It says in the book of Revelation that when we see him, he'll give us a white rock with only our name on it, that he'll call us by that name. It means he knows us personally, individually. And I'm so happy for that. Because if God were to say, hey, Paul Smith, would you come here? Could you imagine how many thousand Paul Smiths are going to show up? But if he gives me one name, and if he says this will always be our name, it means that he knows me, and he knows you. And he wants you to know his love for you that way today. You see, and we look forward to that day when we see Jesus face it. This world's not our home. In heaven, it's going to get better and better. It's going to be new every morning. Imagine everything newer than the day it was before. But in this life, we long for that day because here's why. In this life, like Mephibosheth, we live with a consistent reminder of our need for grace. He lived with a consistent reminder of his cripple's feet that the only reason he's eating at the king's palace is not because He did something spectacular or wowed the audience simply because of love and grace. Here's another one. Like David and Mephibosheth, we know the goodness of our God by grace and grace alone. We couldn't earn it. Could anybody be open to knowing my love and grace? And it'll happen by grace alone. And we give that away. Could you imagine the dinner table? Because the table is a big deal in this text. Imagine the dinner table. I mean, you have got an imagination. Let's use it. The dinner bell rings. And all of a sudden, you hear the feet. You feel and you hear the skirmish in the house. And the family comes and the guests are arriving as they normally do. Amnon, a family friend, comes, and he often comes first because he's clever, witty, gets to the table first, knows how to get things done. It's understandable that why he is there and in the family photo later on. He makes everybody look good, or makes your group look good. Joab, once again, a family friend, he's at the table. He's a very admired guest socially. It's understandable why he's there. He's muscular, masculine, attractive, bronze skin from the sun. He's an experienced soldier. He would be anybody's welcome guest at their table. Next comes Absalom, once again, handsome, flowing hair, looks good, glad that he's in your family photo. And then Tamar comes. Oh, and when Tamar comes, the room changes. She's gentle, kind. She's sweet. She's beautiful. She's tender. When Tamar enters the room, David's heart just softens, and the corners of his mouth lift. And then Solomon comes. He's always last. Working on a math problem, you know. He's always last because he's something he's figuring out. The food isn't before them, and if they wait any longer, it could get cold. Absalom, being the oldest son, the initiator and the leader, lifts his fork, and David gives him a look that says, stop. Absalom puts his fork down because he knows why. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. Absalom's eyes begin to roll. He knows what this means. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. Joab clears his throat because this is awkward. He deals with strength and ability. He doesn't traffic in moments like this. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. Clump, clump. The awkwardness gets worse. Clump, 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 clump. There he is, Mephibosheth. He rounds the corner. The awkwardness heightens. He makes his way to the chair. Tamar, not only beautiful but kind, helps him to the seat, adjusts the napkin so his feet aren't showing at the table. David says, we now can begin because we are all here. This is fine for a week, maybe two. But after 3 weeks, Absalom, waiting once again, says, Dad, this has to stop. This is getting old. And people in the kingdom are talking. And David says, I'm so glad you ask. And Absalom, this is what I want you to know. We know the only reason why Mephibosheth is at this table is because of grace. And don't you ever forget, Absalom, and may we never forget, that the only reason any of us are at this table, David says, is because of God's grace. And one day there will be the ultimate table, and you will be seated. And Moses will be there, and Peter will be there, and David will be there. Abraham will be there. Calvin will be there. Wesley will be there. Billy Graham will be there. and your seat with your name, your special name is there. And as we all are seated, we hear clump, 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 clump. And we're reminded that there's not one Mephibosheth at this table. We're all Mephibosheths at this table. Because we are who we are by the grace and the grace of God alone. Now you might be saying, Paul, that's great, but you don't know my week. You don't know the week that I've had. I've run again. I've been deceived again. I've sinned again. Is there still grace for me? Here's the last point, and it's this. We will never exhaust our King's heart full of chesed. I'm not going to read it for you, but in 2 Samuel 19, David is coming back from battle. 10 years. After the first time he showed grace to Mephibosheth. And the text says in 2 Samuel 16, either Mephibosheth was deceived by Ziba or he chose to be disloyal to David. We don't know. But the question is, sometimes we're disloyal and sometimes we've been deceived. How is the God going to respond? How's the king going to respond after he's shown us so much chesed? It says in chapter 19 that David, again, gives Mephibosheth the land back to him, shows him grace again. And Mephibosheth says, I don't want the land. I just want you, my king. And maybe that's the intended message of Christmas, that, oh yes, it comes with all the wonderful blessings, but maybe we get it when our heart says this, I just want this God who's loved me so much, and because I want my heart to be changed like his heart. So here's the challenge. Will you receive grace? For some of us, this is very hard to do. It's very hard to simply receive grace. We work for it. We try to earn it. We try to put something in the deal. And God's message over you today is simply this. Because of not what you've achieved, but because of what he's achieved, I'm a God ready and willing and wanting to show you grace. And you believe it by faith that you're accepted based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the second one is this. Who will you show grace to? Who's the person? Who's the face? What's the situation? The coworker, the family member, the friend that you know that God has positioned that person in your life for this biblical text to be lived out. It's a supernatural work that we're called to. It's not same old, or do the best you can. God is saying this because of the gift in the person of Jesus. You can live a radically different life and know the joy of being a people of grace because of the grace that I've shown you. You see, the principle is this. Jesus said this. Freely you have what? Received. So freely what? Give. When you think that because of what you've done, you've earned grace, you make other people earn grace. But when you realize, I am who I am by the grace of God, it's freely. I can freely give. And imagine a joyful congregation. A joyful congregation that knows God's love deeply and gives that love away. You want to know who the most joyful people are? People give. Give God's love away. And let's be the most joyful church in the city. No, back up. Most joyful church in the world. Why stop at the city? Because we freely received and we freely give. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship team, would you come? And so Jesus, when you talk about relationships, you know that there's friends, adult children, there's marriages, there's this message is probably easier to preach than it is to live out. I like my comfort, I like my control, I like, it's really a call for me to receive grace. I'm going to give you a gift this year. I'm going to give you 1 minute of quiet. Just listen and receive the gift of love. So we're in the story. Our lives are all over the story that we just read. Thank you, God, that you're such a good and gracious God. And you're not done with us. And you love us. And for this reason we sing. And the church said together, amen.
Thanks so much for listening. Here at First Alliance Church, we love God, love others, and live fully engaged in Christ's Great Commission starting in Lexington, Kentucky. To learn more about our church or to hear other great sermons like this one, visit us at faclex.com.